According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We're going to be in a lot of different passages tonight, but I'm going to use Luke chapter 2 as an introduction. So you may turn there if you desire. Luke chapter 2. Good to see you tonight. Welcome. We're happy to be up and running again. We had the summer off, in fact, more than the summer, because we had already taken March and April off. We didn't really have any PMWs anytime after February. We had taken March and April off, and we're still praying over the will of God on the basis of the students that we have and the things coming up. So join me in those prayers, if you would. But after all this time away, it's fun to be back up and running again. We started last week with class number one. Tonight's class number two. And we're going to continue doing these. I think we'll have a PMW. Here's the rule of thumb. Every Sunday night in the month, except if we have a potluck. The last Sunday of the month where we have two morning services and a potluck and an afternoon service. On those kind of Sundays, we don't try to double up in the afternoon and have a PMW. So if there's a potluck, the general rule of thumb is we won't have a PMW. But in a month like September, where there is no potluck, we'll have a PMW next week. In a month like October, there is a potluck, so we'll only have three PMWs. That's kind of the rule of thumb, and we'll announce that as we get closer to such cancellations. All right, Luke chapter 2, verse 40. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That's the only verse we have that describes our Savior's childhood. All right, right there. We know that they fled to Egypt. We know they came back from Egypt. We know that he was dedicated in the temple when he was 8 days old. That's described here. And then his childhood. And that's all we're told in verse 40 until he's about 12 years old. And then he goes to the temple. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And the indication is, I think it's inferred, that this is his first trip. That now that he's 12, he's joining his parents. It's something that they would do every year. And now this is his first chance to go. And it's certainly his first introduction to the elders and the geniuses, all the Bible scholars that are here, that he's asking them questions, and they're grilling him, and he's grilling them. And it's an amazing episode. And I just want to get through a little bit of this, and then I'll open us up in prayer. Or actually, let me pray now. How about that? Let's pray now. Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again to shape our thinking, to direct this class. I thank you for gifts. We all have them. Ministries. We should be pursuing them. And effects. Father, you produce them. And I pray that we would study gifts, ministries, and effects and identify what it is that you expect of us, that we can become active participants in your plan to glorify your Son. And I thank you for this class in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so back to Jesus here in the visit to Jerusalem. He's 12 years old, and he goes with them. They went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. And that's extraordinary, because if that was my kid, he'd be grounded, right? He'd be that. I would view that as rebellion or disobedience, or at least a thoughtless problem. But supposing him to be in the caravan, so they didn't know where he was. They just assumed, you know, he's a good kid. He's never sinned. He's never done anything wrong. He's always been dependable, reliable. Obviously, he's around. Okay, you think he's in the back seat, so you drive off. Okay, I think that happened this weekend in one instance. Anyway, supposing him to be in the caravan, they went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And clearly, there was a monster caravan that had made the trip down from Nazareth. And when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And so after 3 days, they found him. So it was a day out, and it was a day back, and a day they spent looking for him, and there he is. And so, you know, it's as if they think he's dead. You know, he's gone, he's missing, they don't know. But on the third day, what happens? Okay, just like he comes back from the dead. Okay. So after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And man, to be a fly on the wall here, I hope this is on video. I'd love to see the replays on this. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And that verse right there tells me an awful lot about Joseph and about Mary and about the homeschooling they put him through, about his training in Nazareth and their seriousness in the scriptures. I'll have more to say about Joseph as we move through this study. And so when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And this is one of the most inexplicable passages. I don't have an answer. Everybody wants to know. But why is it Mary that's saying these things? Joseph doesn't say a word. Not one peep comes out of his mouth in this chapter. And I can't explain it. There's a lot of legends or suspicions or whatever. But he said to them, plural, he's answering her question, but he's speaking to both of them, "Why is it that you were looking for me?" So he's got a why question. He doesn't know everything. Okay, he's not tapping into omniscience. He's laid aside his privileges. There are things he does not know. And that's not a problem. I upset some people when I first taught this years ago because they felt that I was teaching a diminished omniscience. No such thing. But in his humanity, he was not accessing omniscience. He was laying aside his privileges. And I think we understand that. "So why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. So it's interesting, when he asked these two questions, it's a two-part question. First part is, why is it you were looking for me? Second part is, did you not know? And that's huge, because he thought they did know. And he was wrong. Jesus was wrong. He didn't sin, but he was factually inaccurate. He was incorrect about an assumption that he was under, that they knew, and they didn't know. So when he said, did you not know, he did not know that they did not know. All right? He thought that they knew. And he did not know that they did not know. And then when he learned that they did not know, then he knew what he didn't know. All right? See how fun this is? But this teaches us a tremendous amount of things related to ourselves and how we pursue, how we grow in the Word of God, and how we come to a point where we're right here and we know we must be about our Father's business. Okay? We got to be in our Father's house. We know that, you know, we've reached a point now that it's time to step out and there's work to be done. We're saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That God did not save me to be a bump on a log. He didn't save me to be a spectator. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's a participatory warfare that we're engaged in the outworking of the plan of God. So they did not understand this statement about which he had made to them. And so he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And this is extraordinary as well because it reflects his own humility, but it also reflects, I think, another principle related to gifts and ministries and effects and the pursuit of ministry and the Christian way of life, is that other believers may not have the same convictions we have. And we may be absolutely convinced that we're in the will of God and this is what we got to do and let's do it now and what have you. And then someone else comes along and they don't have that same understanding. And you stop and say, wait a minute. Why do I think this is the case and they don't? And if we're humble enough to identify these things for what they are, I think we can then stop and err on the side of caution, right? I think Jesus does that here, because if they didn't know, and if he was incorrect about them not knowing, then what else might he be incorrect about? What else might he want to step back and reevaluate? Slow down, seek the will of God. Slow down, see if maybe he needs to reevaluate this based on additional information. Because clearly, he's factually incorrect about their not understanding what he's doing. And so we learn a lot in this. And of course, as we put this together with Matthew and the other gospel records, it's clear this is the last time we ever see Joseph in the gospel record. The next time we see Jesus, he's 30 years old, and he's been raising a widowed mother. He's been caring for a widowed mother. He's been the man of the house. He's had responsibility towards his brothers. All right. In that regard, Doug. And so it's interesting as we look at this. But this text to me becomes a neat pattern for us, because each one of us, I think, reaches this point at some time. I was 21 years old. Actually, my 20th birthday was crushing, because I had been pretty foolish at 18 and 19 and 17. And so after a season of foolishness, on my 20th birthday, just past midnight, or actually it was probably closer to 2 or 3 a.m., the bars close at 2. I had walked home from the barracks. It was probably 3 a.m. And I was crushed by my age and struck by the reality that there was no 10-teen after 19, that my age no longer had a teen attached to the number, and so my irresponsible teens were on the verge of becoming pathetic 20s, and I knew that I didn't want that. I knew that my parents didn't want that, and I knew that the Lord didn't want that. And so on that fateful night, there were a lot of things that were going on. And over about a six-month span after that of crash program in the Word of God, a whole lot of things started to come clear, that not only was I supposed to be growing myself, but that there was a gift and there was ministry and there were effects, and God had a plan for my life, and it didn't involve drunkenness. So there we have. For Jesus was age 12, okay? And he wasn't hungover. He was sinless. But I think we all come to a point where we say, the past is sufficient, okay? It's sufficient. Whatever that time is, the time past is sufficient for you to have been carrying out the lust of the Gentiles. And now we forget what lies behind and we reach forward to what lies ahead. And so we have it here. And that's really an introduction now to what we're going to be dealing with in terms of gifts, ministries, and effects. I'm adapting a lot of the material out of the Basic Doctrinal Studies notebook, so if you have one of those, you can make use of it. You won't really need it tonight or in upcoming classes, but in the meantime, if you want to read those, you'll be familiar with them. The gifts which have an ongoing particular purpose for the edification of the church have an ongoing distribution throughout the dispensation of the church. Now, that's kind of jumping into the middle of a larger study, because we know that there were other gifts before the church age. There were gifts of tabernacle building, and there were gifts that were provided. Craftsmen were given skill to build the tabernacle and the temple, and seamstresses and tailors were given skill to manufacture the garments of the high priest. And there were other elements of giftedness in the Old Testament. There were judges, there were prophets, there were other gifts in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit would come upon somebody. There will be gifts. There were gifts in the early church that aren't given anymore. And the reason, and I think it's useful to study these things, not so that you can win arguments against Pentecostals, okay? But it's useful when you are face-to-face with a Pentecostal who cannot imagine God ever canceling a gift, all right? Well, then just ask them, how many people today have the gift of tabernacle building, right? It's not necessary anymore because that function is no longer available. It is no longer around. Noah, there's no more ark building giftedness as Noah had to build the ark, or the craftsman in the Exodus that built the tabernacle, or Solomon's day built the temple. And so when the purpose is no longer there, the gift is no longer given. God's not stupid. Why would God give somebody the gift of apostle today? The foundation of the church has already been laid. Apostles and prophets and miracles and tongues and healings and all these gifts, their purpose no longer exists today. And God would not be so foolish as to give a gift to a believer today for a purpose that ended 2,000 years ago. That would be ridiculous. So, the gifts that have an ongoing purpose, that is edifying the church, they have an ongoing distribution. So every day believers get saved, and every day the Holy Spirit distributes brand new spiritual gifts to brand new believers every day. But only the 11 permanent spiritual gifts, not the 9 apostolic gifts from the early church. And so I break down the dispensation of the church into 2 ages. There's the age of the apostles, and there's the age of the local church. And so throughout the entire age of the local church, then, we have ongoing distributions. And such gifts include faith or faith worker, teacher, helper, administrator, the server minister gift. I combine that. The server minister gift, the paraclete, which is really a triplicate or a trifold gift of exhort, encourage, and comfort. The gift of giving, or the giver, the leader, the mercy shower, the evangelist, and the pastor teacher. All right, those are the 11 gifts, permanent gifts. The 9 temporary gifts, we can list those as well. They're in your basics notebook. Prophet, apostle, healing, tongues, interpretation of tongues, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, miracles, and one more. All right, there's 9 temporary gifts, 11 permanent gifts. And we'll describe those as well. Some people move faith into the temporary gift category. I'm going to talk about that when we get to the gift of faith, faith worker, which may be tonight, maybe next week. Some people move that into the temporary gifts, in which case then you got 10 and 10. 10 that were foundational for the apostolic age, and 10 that abide unto the totality of the church age. But I break it down as 9 and 11, and I believe faith abides. 1 Corinthians says, abide these 3, faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love. Faith abides, and faith is an ongoing abiding principle throughout the entirety of the church age, not just simply for the foundation of the church age. All right, now these gifts can be described based upon their New Testament descriptions, and we're going to do that. We're going to describe every one of these gifts, where they're listed in the catalog of gifts. We've got several listings of gifts, okay, giftologs, what do you want to call those? From Romans 12 to 1 Corinthians 12. In fact, there's 2 sections of 1 Corinthians 12 that have giftologs. Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. All right? Those are the passages we go to for giftologs, for listings. But beyond the listings, I think there's a lot of places where those gifts are mentioned or referenced or alluded to or illustrative. Okay, and we're going to see those. We're also going to draw some illustrations from the Old Testament, not technically because they're not gifts in the Old Testament, but they are illustrations of ministries, and that'll be clear also. So relax about that. We'll make that clear as well. They can be described based upon the New Testament descriptions and the varieties of ministries and effects can be described by Old Testament and New Testament illustrations, as well as present experiential illustrations. All right? Gifts are the easiest to teach because we have the giftologs, right? We have the catalog of gifts. We have passages that describe those gifts. We don't have ministry-ologs. We don't have effectologs, okay? We don't have... We would like them, but we don't, and there's a reason for that, because they are so everything. They are so anything. They are so what we want to do in our volitional service for Jesus Christ in terms of ministry doors that are opened and in terms of pursuits and in terms of how we employ our gifts, all right? So we're going to be clear on that. Let's use our next passage as... where we were last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and just remind ourselves of this. And you'll see it. You'll see it in the chapter. And you see it in any chapter whereby you have a giftalog, and you'll notice that giftalog fails to expand with a ministrialog or with a effectalog. Easiest to demonstrate here in 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 4 says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And the varieties, I prefer to translate as distributions. There are distributions of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are distributions of ministries in the same Lord. And there are distributions of effects, but the same God. That would be the Father, who works all things in all persons. So the Holy Spirit gives you your gift. The Lord Jesus Christ leads you in your ministry, or ministries, plural. You can be involved in 3 or 4 or 5 or a dozen different ministries, depends, okay? But the Lord is the one that leads us in those ministries. And then effects. Who does the work? God the Father does the work. It's God who's at work in you, both the will and to do of His good pleasure. The effects are God's to do. And this is the great privilege for us to relax about what it is that we're doing, because we can then, all the pressure's off when we know that, hey, it's not us that's doing it, it's God that's doing it. We just have to be faithful. We stay faithful in our gifts, we stay faithful in our ministries, we continue to serve, and the results are in God's hands. We don't get worked up about it. We don't get dissatisfied. We don't start to grumble because we don't see enough production, we don't see enough work being done. Much of what we do is invisible to us anyway. Much of what the Father does is on such an eternal scale that we will only learn about it down the road. So we can relax in some of those applications. And then you'll notice after 4, 5, and 6, we think, okay, this is pretty cool. We have gifts, we have ministries, we have effects. There's a full Trinity working here. This is great. And then what follows is a discourse on the gifts. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Okay, remember, there's distributions of gifts, but the same Spirit. And to another, faith by the same Spirit. And to another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. And so what follows here is a catalog of gifts. And there's no catalog of ministries. There's no catalog of effects like we have in the catalog of gifts. Okay? So we'll have plenty of illustrations related to the gifts. We'll have some illustrations as well as pertains to ministries. But ministries are so ubiquitous, they're so anything, that we'll illustrate where we can in the Scriptures, but we're also going to illustrate just in church history and in current events and in the practical illustrations of the ministries that are going on here, ministries that we're involved in or that we hear about or we know about in different things, okay? And so we'll see how this all comes together. Any questions on that? Remember, this is the 7:30 hour, so we can be interactive. We can take questions. We can run a microphone around. We can do some back and forth. We can slow down and plunge into something deeper if you want to. I don't mind. This class is suited for an interactive dynamic. All right. So let's start with administrator. Take the first one off the bat. I alphabetize these. So they'll be in a different order than you would have gotten in the basic doctrinal studies notebook. Okay? I just alphabetize them with the English translation. But we're going to start with administrator. And spend some time with it. 1 Corinthians 12:28. And you'll note it's not in the early giftalog. In the early giftalog, what did we have? We had word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits. That's the one I missed. Distinguishing of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. And so that's the first catalog of gifts early in chapter 12. Another catalog of gifts comes later in chapter 12. where Paul is stressing the unity of the body. So verse 28 now has this listing. If I back up to verse 27, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So y'all, the body of Christ, y'all are Christ's body, all y'all, but individually members. So you're a church member. Technically, you're a body member, all right? And just you're a finger, you're a toe, you're a spleen, you're a gallbladder, whatever you are. We're a part of the body, all right? And that's the nature of it. And we all fit together in the body. If one part is sick, the whole body suffers, right? We see how this works. So, God has appointed in the church, first, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Then, and that's the list, the numbering ends with three, and then it's a bunch of thens. Then, miracles. Then, gifts of healing. Helps. Administrations. That's our word. That's what we're looking at first. Various kinds of tongues. So there's a listing, a gift-a-log, if you will. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? That's important. Because today the modern charismatics insist that everybody has to speak in tongues. And speaking in tongues is mandatory, and if you don't speak in tongues, then what's wrong with you? You don't have the second blessing. You're not yet anointed by the Holy Spirit, and whatever, whatever. They should read this verse. The gift of tongues, even when it was a valid gift, was never given to everybody. All right. So this is what we're looking at. Let's start with administrator. Let's keep in mind what an administrator is in this context, in this with this vocabulary. Maybe the biggest struggle we're going to have is living in the 21st century the way that we are. We operate in a nation of bureaucrats. Okay, we live in a nation of paperwork and bureaucracy and administrators. One of the biggest problems in life is the fact, a lot of things, but take your typical public school, for example, and how many teachers do you have and how many administrators do you have? And why are there so many administrators? Okay, and you think if we can chop off 90% of those and spend more attention on teachers, we might actually get some teaching done. All right, soapbox. But there it is, okay? We understand administrators. We also understand administrative assistants. We understand paperwork people. We understand functionaries. We understand, because we deal with them constantly, and it's usually an unpleasant experience, okay? If the bureaucrat, especially if it's a government bureaucrat, then it's even worse. Okay. And so if that is your image in terms of an administrator, get rid of it. Flush it. Has nothing to do with the Bible. Has nothing to do with this gift. Okay. I'm going to paint a new picture for you, and I may have to grab some Navy people to help me with this. Okay. Because it's a Navy term. And I was Army, so I'm a little bit crippled in this regard, but I know the context. I've read books, okay? It actually refers to a pilot, one who steers, pilots, or guides. The vocabulary is kubernao or kubernesis, and we'll see some of it. I got the Bible software up and running so we can look at some of it tonight and we can explore certain things. And by the way, it doesn't matter if you're looking at the Greek or you're looking at the Hebrew. It's the same metaphor. It's the same word picture in either language. All right. The idea is, and it's curious to me, because the idea is pulling strings or pulling ropes, if you will. And it's sad to me how rope pullers, again, put yourself in an old sailing ship, okay? Put yourself back in Bible times. What drove the ship? What steered the ship? What pulled the sails? What pulled the tiller? Everything was done by ropes. It was ropes that were pulling stuff. Okay, and so pulling becomes key. And pulling the ropes. And then, you know, to a landlubber like me, or, you know, some schmuck that didn't know what he was doing, he would pull the wrong rope at the wrong time, and that would be bad. Okay? But pulling the right rope at the right time could save everybody's life, and would save everybody's life. And that's the nature of it. And so in the language of the scriptures, then, a pilot, a Kubernetes, or a Kubernetes, was a steerer, a pilot, one who guides, somebody that pulled the right ropes at the right times. And it's extraordinary to me how a rope puller now becomes a string puller, because in the bureaucratic world we live in, it's all about pulling strings. Okay, it's all about paying who you got to pay and pull the right strings and get the right administrator to sign off on whatever. And it's just a sad, pale reflection of the original administrator. All right. The King James Bible, the Authorized Standard Version, the American Standard Version of 1901, the Darby translation, they all render this as governments, which is an interesting English translation. In the Amplified Bible, the ISV and ASB and NIV, New King James, they all render this as administrators. Holman renders it as managers, if you have one of the new Holman Christian Standard Bibles. And I don't know, I'm not totally against administrator, but I think administrator needs to have the right mentality behind it. I would almost be willing to go with pilot or guide, okay, when it comes down to it. See, what's important, we're going to see some of the verses that deal with the sailing ships, like in the book of Acts. Okay, you have the captain of the ship, and you have the sailors on board. But in particular harbors and in particular ports, you would need the wisdom of the local harbor pilot. Okay, and this is the guy that comes on board as you're coming into port. Correct me if I'm wrong on any of this. Okay, it's what I've read. Because the captain who's sailing all over the planet doesn't know all of the particulars of every individual port, see? And he may be completely ignorant of particular reefs or rocks or obstacles or sunken ships from the last idiot captain that tried to come in here without a pilot, okay? And so there's other obstacles in various local ports, and so they would come out from the dock, and they would come on board the ship, and the pilot then would be the one who could safely bring the ship in to dock. Okay? Am I explaining this well enough? Okay. I have the official Navy thumbs up. All right. And so this is key. Okay? And I just recently finished, by the way, the Fox News anchor, Brian Kilmeade, wrote a book on the Tripoli Pirates, on Thomas Jefferson and the Tripoli Pirates, and it's a great read. I recommend it. And some of the problems were in Tripoli and in some of the other, in the Barbary Coast, some of our American captains got in big trouble not knowing the local reefs the way that the Muslims did. And a couple very spectacularly nearly lost their ships because of that. Anyway, so it's a good illustration. Now, guidance is always necessary for all believers of all dispensations. Don't think that the church is unique all of a sudden needing to have guidance. But in the church age in particular, this giftedness is provided, and I think it's vital, and I think it's the least claimed of the spiritual gifts, maybe, because it's the least frequently taught, so it's probably least frequently thought about or prayed over or considered. And yet it is so vital. As I describe it, I believe we have a gifted administrator in Austin Bible Church that has guided and piloted us in different scenarios. And as I get to the final portion of this, I'll describe that for you. So believers with this particular gift, however, manifest the Holy Spirit through an extraordinary grace enablement. That's going to get repeated a lot. It gets repeated in all 11 of these paragraphs. That every believer ought to, but these believers above and beyond. Above and beyond. And a gift Every time we read gift, we realize each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Okay, and again, we find this in 1 Corinthians 12, and the recognition of the manifestation of the Spirit. That's what a gift is. Verse 7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. That's a manifestation of the Spirit. When a gift is employed, it's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. You can't always see it. It's like the wind, but you can feel it when it hits you in the face. Okay? And so it is with a giftedness. It's a manifestation of God, the Holy Spirit. And as it's manifest, we can subjectively realize that the Spirit has moved. The Spirit has worked. The Spirit has enabled an activity, has enabled a ministry, we've sensed the power in what the Spirit has done. Not what we have done, what the Spirit has done. Particularly when the Spirit does what He does in spite of us. All right? When all we can do is claim, man, I didn't do that. The Holy Spirit did that. Because in my flesh, I wouldn't have done that. And I couldn't have done that. But the Holy Spirit could and would and did. See? So believers with this particular gift manifest the Holy Spirit through an extraordinary grace enablement that is able to pilot particular ministries through dangerous waters. And I want to keep that image in our head, the image of a pilot, the image of steering a ship, pulling the right ropes at the right times. And it becomes important. Now, such believers would supply needed management functions for any number of local church ministries. Can you imagine? What ministry would not benefit by having a gifted and trained pilot, administrator, rope puller that is able to seize the moment and pull the right ropes at the right times and keep that particular ministry off the rocks? I know a local church ministry needs it. Can I think of a ministry that wouldn't prosper by having such a gift? Any number of local church ministries that would fit logically into the offices of deacon or overseer. All right, it would be a giftedness that would be very well suited in the leadership operations of those offices. Okay, and by the way, when I talk about gifts and ministries and effects, where do the offices fit? That's my question for you. These offices, are they gifts? Are they ministries? Are they effects? What are they? I believe they're ministries and effects. Yeah, the offices of the church, of the local church. I guess we would start with thinking of them as, I think, the deacon ministry, but then the effects within that deacon ministry, because there's such a variety there amongst the deacons, and any number of gifts amongst the deacons. I've got an evangelist deacon. I've got a pastor-teacher deacon. I've got an exhorter deacon. I've got an evangelist deacon. I already said that. I've got two evangelist deacons. I've got a server minister deacon. I've got a gift of giving deacon. I've got two gifts of giving deacons. All right. Stephanus is sometimes taught in this context. I prefer not to. And we'll see why. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 through 18. There's supposed to be a dash there. I'm not sure why it disappeared. Someone stole my dash. 1 Corinthians 16, 15 through 18. And this is kind of neat because it shows a family ministry, like a family business. It's a family ministry. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanus, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. And I believe what's being expressed here is not administration, but rather server minister. And we're going to talk about that, server minister ministry, and how it is manifest in ministries of hospitality, ministries of giving, ministries of other support. And that's what we see here. I think devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. And that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and the labors. And so there's a help function that we'll talk about in terms of the gift of helps. I think the gift of helps is the most overdiagnosed gift, that everyone just runs to that as a default. And I think it's a chicken gift in some cases, not all cases, but in some cases it's a chicken gift because that says, well, I'm not really in charge of anything, but I just like to help out wherever I can. Okay, well, I'm glad you're so helpful. But the gift of helps is a bit more than that, because the gift of helps likewise is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit with an extraordinary grace enablement that does more than just simply help out. It actually contributes in the productivity and the engagement of somebody else's ministry. And it enhances that ministry. So a pastor gift by itself is one thing, but a pastor gift in tandem with a gift of helps increases the ministry effectiveness of that gift that he's in partnership with. And we'll talk about that when we get to the gift of helps. I'm eager to get to that one. Anyway, I think we see the gift of server minister here because of verse 15. They have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. And then there's helps that's mentioned in verse 16. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus. If those are two brothers or two other members of his household in connection with Stephanus. Fortunatus is Latin for lucky. And Achaicus is a guy from Achaia, the region of Greece there, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. And here we even find some elements of the gift of giving that's involved in meeting needs and in providing what is lacking. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Oh, wait a minute, maybe it's an encouragement ministry. They have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. And so some of the fun things that we're going to be discussing as we move forward is the way that different gifts can come together and all complement one another in the pursuit of similar ministries. That you can have four believers all engaged in the same ministry, and they might all have four different gifts. But they're all coming together in the same effort and the same pursuits as the Father accomplishes these effects. Alfred Edersheim affirmed his conclusion that Judas Iscariot was an administrator. With all due respect to the marvelous scholarship of Alfred Edersheim, and far be it from me to cast aspersions on a man that was far. I want to compliment Edersheim and at the same time tell you he's dead wrong. This is ludicrous, okay? Judas Iscariot wasn't even saved, and as an unbeliever prior to the age of the church, he would not have a spiritual gift that was only given to believers after Pentecost during the church age. So Judas Iscariot never had a church age spiritual gift, although he was titled an apostle as an Old Testament apostle. Anyway, Edersheim is incorrect on that. He was the treasurer, clearly. The scripture says that he was the treasurer. He had the money box. But that doesn't mean that he was the administrator, that he had the gift of Kubernesis. So I will dispute that. I like how I dispute Stephanus. I think I have a better candidate for the gift of administrator, and I'm going to show that to you here tonight. All right, so that, essentially, that summary is what we taught in basics, okay? And I'm going to teach it again coming up, probably 2 months from now, at the 6 o'clock hour, because we're in basic doctrinal studies at 6 o'clock. And we're just doing thalamatology and agonology, and we're not quite to this point yet. So what we're studying tonight, we're going to get a refresher course coming up at the 6 o'clock hour on the basic level. And in the summary slide, that's effectively what you get in the basics notebook. I want to build on that tonight, though, with some additional items. And so explanations and illustrations, all right? Now, in this, I think it's useful for us, if we do look at BDAG, there's excellent entries there. This is the Bauer, Donker, Arndt, and Gingrich lexicon. Okay, it's called BDAG because it's easier to say BDAG than it is to say Bauer, Donker, Arndt, and Gingrich. Okay, and by the way, this is the third edition. The second edition is called BAGD instead of BDAG. And I don't reference that as often as I reference BDAG. But anyway, the entries here, there's three terms back-to-back that are useful, okay? The term that appears in 1 Corinthians 12:28 is the third one, is the noun, kubernetes, number 2942, okay? That's the noun, the kubernetes. But we have the verb, kubernao, to start with, does not have a Strong's number. Strong only gave numbers to those words that appear in the New Testament, and kubernao does not appear in the New Testament. It does appear in other early Christian literature, but not the New Testament. The noun kubernesis, referring to the ministry or the activity of a kubernetes, as he kubernaos. So the noun kubernesis is 2941, and the noun kubernetes is 2942. And so the BDAG entries are useful. I can tap it, I believe. Yes. And so I'll even bring this out. Control F11, if that works. Hello. And maximize and enlarge. Even old people in the back row can see that. Okay, let me slow down. All right. Kubernao. And as you're looking at Kubernao, it says, see the next two entries. Don't miss those. It's an old verb since Homer. It goes back to old Greek. Okay, this is old school in the Odyssey. I can even tap that if you want to read Homer. Also, inscriptions, papyri, Septuagint, the Epistle of Aristides, which is interesting, apocrypha material, Philo, Josephus, useful authors for us for New Testament vocabulary comparisons. Shows you what the aorist feminine participle is, found in Wisdom 10:4. I think I even made some notes on Wisdom 10:4. I did. That'll come up shortly. Also, Wisdom 14:6. That's not Old Testament. That's Apocrypha again. But it's they're curious applications because they're first century Jewish applications that are roughly contemporaneous with the early New Testament writings. Okay, not Christian writings, Jewish writings, contemporary to Christian writings in Greek. And the verb means to steer or to pilot a vessel. That's the literal use. The metaphoric use then is to guide. Okay, and just as you know, you're going to steer a ship, you're going to metaphorically guide a ship, and guide a ministry, a church, a marriage, a family. All right. This would be the activity you would use if you're going to guide your marriage through some rocky waters, or your family through some rough times, or your church through some unpleasant testing, or anything of the sort. You would want these gifted believers to be on hand and to be actively engaged. And so we see it here. It says, Paul counted himself blessed that with such unanimous spirit they directed his needs each day to the Lord in prayer. And that's not scripture, that's Apocrypha, the Acts of Paul. Doesn't belong in the New Testament, but it is an interesting vocabulary study. All right, that's the verb. And I'll show you wisdom here in a moment. Wisdom chapter 10 and wisdom chapter 14. Then we have the noun, kubernesis. See the preceding and the next entry. This goes back to Pindart and Plutarch, some other papyri. It's also found in the Septuagint of the Old Testament. All right, it's in Proverbs, Proverbs 1:5, Proverbs 11:14, Proverbs 24:6. And I'll have these also for you in 7.3. And this references the activity of the guidance, the activity of the piloting, and that would be the administration, the wise counsel. The plural indicates the varieties of such leading positions in the ecclesial body of Christ. That's the use of 1 Corinthians 12:28 that we're talking about here. Moulton and Milligan likewise have references to kubernao. And then the third article on kubernetes. So here's a noun. Make sure you see the two preceding entries. Goes back to Homer again, just like the verb. inscriptions, papyri, Septuagint, Philo, Josephus. All right. A loan word in the rabbinic sources, interestingly enough, because it was so parallel to the Hebrew term. Variously, shipmaster or steersman, pilot, we would say. So one who is responsible for the management of a ship, a shipmaster. And this is going to come up in Revelation 18:17, when commercial Babylon is destroyed. All of the captains and all of the pilots are going to be wailing in sorrow that they're out of work, okay? That the global economy has just collapsed because commercial Babylon was thrown down in a single hour. Also Ignatius to Polycarp, some other apocryphal early Christian writings there. Acts 27:11. Let's see. We'll see some of those here momentarily. One who directs the destiny of humans, that is a pilot, so it's a figurative use as an extension of number one. It's a metaphoric application. And Philo used this a lot because Philo was, he liked to blend his Old Testament doctrine with some Greek philosophy, and he liked to kind of philosophize about, you know, really, God is our pilot. God kind of steers the course of our life. And he steers us through the rocky waters and things of that nature. Anyway, we'll see some of those as well. Some of the, in fact, in the martyrdom of Polycarp, we have a use of it in that nature. Christ as being the pilot of our bodies. Interesting use there. Four Maccabees has a use of it there. All right, so there's what we see in the lexicon, and I think that's useful. Boy, this thing really scrolls quickly, doesn't it? I'm not careful. I just lose track of where I am. All right, there we are. Hubernao. So that's our BDAG entry. The literal uses in sailing context are clear indicators for the metaphoric uses in local church context. And so just based on the scripture usages alone, based on the New Testament uses alone, there in Acts 27:11 and Revelation 18:17, is clearly in a sailing context. We're talking about on board a ship. Acts 27:11. I didn't versify that, so let's look. Acts 27:11. And, you know, the preacher might say something, and you can ignore that. But let's back up a little bit here. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. All right? Now, Paul might have been a landlubber, and he might have been kind of just an obnoxious preacher. But do you know how many times Paul was shipwrecked? He's a bit of an expert when it comes to bad things happening on ships. I'd probably listen to him. Okay? It's like all the silly comedies out there right now about little cartoons about Tom Hanks. Because between Captain Phillips and Castaway and Apollo 13 and now Sully, right? I mean, do you really want to get on board of a vehicle that Tom Hanks is flying or piloting or what have you? And just the guy's bad luck. It's like, would you want to get on a ship with the Apostle Paul? that's something else. So Paul began to admonish them, and he said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our own lives." And you would think that, okay, he knows what he's talking about. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And honestly, I don't blame him. You know, I'd probably be the same way. If, you know, I was an MP and if I was responsible to escort a prisoner to face his trial in Rome, I would not listen to what the inmate was telling me. I would listen to the pilot of the ship or the captain or somebody. And that's the use. And so because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix. Not Arizona, but a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest and spend the winter there, right? If this ship makes it to Phoenix, Arizona, we're in trouble. All right. That's the use. That's the use of the Kubernetes. And you'll notice The Kubernetes is not the captain of the ship. That's huge. Okay? The Kubernetes gift is not the captain of the ship. And that's interesting, because this is something different than the pastor teacher. This is something different in a local church. I want us to think about this between now and next week. Because, you know, if the water's getting rough, if something needs to happen here, if we need to be steered in through some difficult times, well, shouldn't it be the pastor taking us through those things? Well, maybe his gift isn't suited for that. It may be that this particular test, this particular ministry, or this particular effect requires a different gift for that empowerment and for that function and for that ministry. Okay, and I tell you, this I think is, and to me, the best illustration we have of this in the history of Austin Bible Church was the piloting that was necessary to move us from Wood Road across Park Drive. And of all the deacon chairmen I've ever had, I've been pleased with everyone. I've been very blessed with everyone. But the one that was suited to make that move was John Carnegie. And John Carnegie piloted us through some amazing things in dealing with the city and dealing with contractors and dealing with all kinds of things and the empowerment that God blessed him and blessed us through him, I think, is the Kubernetes at work that we saw live in high definition, worked out in that ministry. All right. So the sailing context. Likewise, Revelation 18:17 is the sailing context. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance. And they were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" And so here they're bringing all their commerce in from all over the world, and they can't get there anymore because it's been overthrown. Commercial Babylon has fallen. And tremendous sadness that happens there. But the term shipmaster is our term Kubernetes tonight. And so these literal uses, I think, help as clear indicators for the metaphoric uses in a local church context. We don't believe that, you know, does anyone here tonight think that there's a spiritual gift of ship pilot? What would we do with a ship pilot, okay, in a literal sense? Our church doesn't even have a ship. Okay, no, the metaphoric use is defined by the literal use, and it's the spiritual gift of piloting, if you will, that I think helps us to understand in this ministry here. I think the apocryphal usage is also interesting to observe, and to observe the will of God in this context. And the apocryphal uses do indeed speak of God and his sovereignty directing the course of human history, directing the course of Jewish history specifically. All right? And Wisdom 10:4 and Wisdom 14:6, if you're interested. Anyone bring an apocrypha with them tonight? I'm guessing not. The wisdom of Solomon does not belong in our Bible. It's not God-breathed. It's not inspired. I'm not claiming that it is. But these are uses of the vocabulary that are contemporaneous with the first century authorship of the New Testament. And it gives us a sense of how, in a metaphoric way, this term can be used to apply to what we're talking about tonight. And so, again, I'll pop it out, and I will maximize it, and I will make the text larger. And I'll back up earlier than verse 4. Yeah, you might spot it there. Kubernetes, it's a participle. All right. Now, again, this is not scripture, okay? And it gets into some philosophy and it gets into some things that I don't want to get into tonight, and I've got 10 seconds to do this. But in talking about the wisdom of God, which we understand the wisdom of God is Jesus Christ who controls history, but She preserved the first-formed father of the world that was created alone and brought him out of his fall. All right, so the wisdom of Jesus Christ didn't lose control of things when Adam sinned and gave him power to rule all things. But when the unrighteous went away from her in his anger, he perished also in the fury wherewith he murdered his brother. And so there's Cain and Abel in the first murder from Genesis. For whose cause the earth, being drowned with the flood, wisdom again preserved it and directed the course of the righteous in a piece of wood of small value. Now, the author here, who we don't even know who the author was, but the author of this apocryphal book, probably about the same time Galatians was being written, I mean, in the first century AD, is allegorizing some of the most well-known stories out of Genesis. But look at this use of kubernao, all right? It applied to God and God's sovereignty over human affairs. Directed the course of the righteous. Think about that. Because that's what God did when he preserved Noah and eight souls in the ark. And what's really marvelous about this, because this is, I believe this is a Jewish unbeliever writing this. But he talks about a piece of wood of small value. You know, shittim wood was not the most, or acacia wood, all right, was not the most wealthiest or richest, or I mean, it was economical, it was cheap, it was everywhere, and it was useful, and so it was of small value, a piece of wood. And what I think is interesting is there's a corollary there that we think about Christ and a piece of wood. You know, you ever think about, you know, three nails and two pieces of wood and then what Jesus built, right? In that. All right. I'm over time, but do we have a closing question or a thought? Let's, we'll take Al's question and then we'll close in prayer. If we can get that microphone run over to him pretty quick. I'm just thankful to have a question tonight. Thank you for raising your hand.
I found it interesting that he would call acacia wood of little value, as the ark was made of acacia wood.
Overlaid with gold.
Uh-huh. Overlaid with gold.
Yep.
So can you comment on really how valuable it is?
Well, I think it was cheap. Yeah. And the nature of the contrast there, if the wood speaks of his humanity and the gold speaks of his deity, and the acacia wood speaking of the cheapness of it or the commonality of it, the ordinary, everyday nature of it. You know, he wasn't of a wealthy family. That's right. Uh-huh. Okay, well, I thought we'd get further than this. In fact, I was prepared to teach administrator, evangelist, and faith worker tonight. Isn't that hilarious? Giver, helper, leader, next week. Well, anyway, Lord's in charge. I don't ever listen to myself. But we did get through points 1 and 2. There's 3, 4, and 5. Most of them only have 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay? And then we'll go through each one of these. All right, Lord willing and rapture pending, we'll come back again next week and continue our study of the Kubernetes, plural of Kubernetes. Thank you, Father, for this study. Thank you for tonight. And I pray for the brothers and sisters of Austin Bible Church. We're exploring our giftedness. Many of us are wrestling between some possibilities. And I pray, Father, that we would be stirring up the gift that's within us and exploring different ministry engagements and just getting involved with ministry that glorifies your Son and pleases you. And Father, continue to guide and shape our thinking in this regard. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.